Before we actually look at a portion of scripture, some time ago, my wife and I were talking to a young lady back home who was going through a real difficult time. She she has some learning disabilities, and sometimes, you know, it's almost more precious to deal with somebody like that than those of you and I who are so-called normal. Because that the sophistication we develop, you know, when we're normal, we tend to, by our sophistication, really hide our feelings. It's one of the things that life teaches us, you know. We don't let people really know. We kind of put a, well, somebody, you know, that often with learning disabilities, that they're much more, they'll come right out, you know, tell you what they're feeling. And it's so much easier sometimes to talk to them and deal with them. And she was going through, her mother was dying of cancer. In fact, she did. She passed away since then. And she, of course, was shook up about it, as she would each day see her mother just growing a little worse. And a little worse. And we were talking to her about it, and she said, you know, she said, I can accept my mother's death. She's a Christian. She knows the Lord. I can accept it. But what I can't handle, she said, is she prayed for me every day. And that's the only way I got through work. Because I knew my mother was praying for me. And she has a difficult job, particularly it's a type of job. She's working with individuals where if she tries to be honest and do a real hard day's work as a Christian, the others make fun of her. And she really, you know, she got picked on. And so she said, I just don't know what I'm going to do because of my mother. And you know, it's such a joy for me to sit there with her and tell her, wait a minute. I said, do you realize that Jesus is praying for you? And she stopped, she said, he is? I said, yes. I said, he prays for you. I said, he prays for, I didn't know that. She said, I said, absolutely. He's praying for you every day. All the time. He's praying for you. Don't you think that's more important than your mother praying for you? Now, do we really believe this? Do you believe that right now the Lord Jesus is praying for you? Well, he is. How do we know this? The Bible tells us. Let's turn, for example, to Romans chapter 8. You know this, you know this wonderful chapter, Romans chapter 8. It tells us all kinds of wonderful things concerning what God is doing in our lives to keep us and so on. And notice it says in verse 26 of Romans chapter 8, it says, likewise the Spirit also helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for those who are to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then we go on down, and it says in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen. Notice these words. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now, intercession is simply means he's praying for us. Now, what is the Lord Jesus praying for us? What does he ask for us? What is it that he prays on our behalf? Well, we actually know from the Bible, because we have a chapter in the Bible that actually records one of his intercessory prayers, in which the Lord Jesus is praying for his own, for Christians, for those who know him. He's praying for them. And the Word of God has actually given us an example of this. So let's turn to it. John chapter 17. And this will give us an idea what the Lord Jesus is praying right now for you and I. You know, I often think about this, and I say, the Lord Jesus is praying for me. What's he asking the Father right now to do for me? See? You know, by the way, this chapter, this John 17, is really the Lord's Prayer. This is really the Lord's Prayer. You know, we hit that one that people recite all the time in church, you know. Our Father who art in heaven, thy will be done, and so forth. That's not the Lord's Prayer, really. That was just a model prayer that the Lord gave us. But here we have the Lord. You notice it begins and says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, and he's praying. And by the way, an interesting thing. One of the proofs of how the Holy Spirit inspired the men who wrote the Bible is right here in John 17. How could anybody, humanly speaking, record word for word somebody's prayer that was made many, many years ago? You know, if you heard somebody pray, or maybe it was a prayer you really enjoyed, a very beautiful prayer, could you write it down word for word 10 years later? Of course I couldn't. Not word for word. And yet that's the case here. John was the last one to write the Gospels. Of the four Gospel writers, he was the last one. Many years had gone by since the Lord prayed this prayer. And yet here John is. He's writing it down word for word for word. How could he have done this without the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Bringing it to his remembrance. There's no way he could have. Now, I want you to notice what he says in this prayer. We're not going to read the whole prayer, but I want you to, because this is going to lead us into the subject that I want to spend a few minutes on this morning. He says in verse 11, now I'm no longer in the world. He was about to leave it. But these, meaning his disciples, are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So what was he praying here? He was praying that his disciples shouldn't be taken out of the world. He wanted them left in the world. When you and I get saved, are we taken out of the world? No. We're left here in the world. But he's praying that even though we should not be taken out of the world, that we should not be, notice in verse 14, we should not be of the world. In other words, it's the Lord's prayer that we should be in the world, but not of the world. Think about that. That's his request. That's his desire. That is, when we use that word of, we often think of possession. He doesn't want us to be possessed by the world. Even though we're in it, he doesn't want us to belong to it. And that's what he's praying for us every day. That though we're in this world, we don't become a part of it. We don't become possessed by it. We don't belong to it. Now that would lead me to ask, Is that happening in my life? That's what the Lord's praying for me. Is that really happening? Or is the Lord's prayer not being answered? Am I a part of this world? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. The Bible, by the way, is just full of exhortations regarding the world. In the Gospel of John alone, where we just read, there are 75 references to the world. We're going to be looking at one other toward the close of our message, God willing, if time permits. I want you to notice here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And notice how it describes our past. This is the past of every believer, everyone who's trusted in the Lord Jesus. You once were dead. That is, you didn't respond to God. Doesn't mean you were physically dead. Obviously, if you were physically dead, you wouldn't be here. But you were once spiritually dead. You didn't respond to God. You might as well have been dead as far as God is concerned, because you and God had no relationship. You were once dead. And notice verse 2. You walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Notice that phrase. You once walked according to the course of this world. Now, the way this is worded, it means that Paul fully expected that you were no longer doing this. Or he wouldn't have said you once walked. This was your past. In other words, the believer is not to be walking according to the world. Now, when the Bible talks about walking, it's talking about our manner of living, the way in which we live. And we're not to be living the way the world is. There's something should be different about you and I from the rest of the people in the world. We should be different. That was once the way we were. We walked according to the course of this world. That is, the world had laid out a course for us, and we walked in it. And do you know, every person today that's outside of Christ is under this control. They don't realize it, you know. We talk in this country a lot about freedom and personal rights, and you have your right to do your own thing, and you have your... Truth of the matter is, outside of Christ, there's nobody has liberty. Nobody's doing that. They don't know it, but they're slaves to the world. What they're doing is following a course that's been prescribed for them according to this world. We might call it the way this word world is being used. You know, we're not talking about this earthly planet, obviously. What we're talking about, we probably would use the word more so today, culture. You know? We're influenced by our culture. And that's so true. Our culture dictates to us what we wear, what we say, the places we go to, the things we do, and we're victims, we're slaves to it. See? Because we just fit right into that mold, we just go along with it, you know. And then we actually think, you know, we're great because we're doing this, and we don't realize that we're fools. Because the prince of the power of the air, Satan, controls the culture of this world. It's opposed to God. It took the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him. And it hasn't changed, by the way. If the Lord Jesus came back into our culture, right now, into the United States of America, in our culture, we'd crucify him. We'd do the same thing. Because he just doesn't fit into our culture. We're gonna be looking at a verse like that later on. And what we're doing is, without Christ, we're just letting ourselves fit into that mold and we're just going along with it. And so to speak, Satan is making a fool out of us. He's making us do whatever he wants. He's dictating to us, and we're following right along because it's the popular thing to do. It's the accepted thing. And we walked according to the course of this world. But our writer is saying here that should no longer be true of us. We have a power, having accepted Christ, we have a power within us that we don't have to walk according to this world. We don't have to be slaves to this world. You know, we don't have to be doing what the world says we have to be doing. We can, so to speak, swim against the tide. We don't have to go the way everybody's going. And that's one of the marks of a Christian. That's one of the things that marks us out. We are different. And we're thankful we're different. And we want to be different. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has given us a new course, a new hope, and a new direction. Now, turn over to James chapter 4. And we're going to see that the Word of God lays down a real definite principle in regard to this world. James chapter 4, and I want you to look at verse 4. James 4 and verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. It's kind of funny words to be in a verse, isn't it? Do you know what an adulterer and an adulteress is? Well, this is being used here. It's someone who's been unfaithful to their marriage vows. A husband who would have relationships with another woman is an adulterer. He's being unfaithful to his wife. A wife who has relations with another man besides her husband is being unfaithful to her husband, and she is an adulteress. So what he's really saying here is, you unfaithful ones, you who are being unfaithful, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Question? Answer. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow, what a statement. I mean, think about this, folks. You know, let this really hit you. If it's my desire to be accepted by this world, to be a popular guy, to be a popular girl, you know, to be liked by everyone out there, if that's my ambition, if that's my desire, then I'm an enemy of God. Think of that. Boy, is that strong language. You bet it is. And you know something? You'll notice in this verse there's no middle ground. That's the whole point that James is trying to say. You can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world. Doesn't work. There's no middle ground. You're either one or the other. And you've got to make up your mind which you're going to be. And you can't say, oh, you know, I want to be both. I want to be out there. I want to be liked. I want to be popular. I also want to really go places with God. No, can't do it. It just doesn't work. I mean, this is a principle that's in the Word of God, and you can try to defy it, but it's not going to work. Listen, there are hundreds before you that have tried it, and it doesn't work. And they've proven it doesn't work. And it may take you 40 years to find it out, but you'll find it out. You'll find out it just doesn't work. Either you're all for God, or you're all for the world. And there is no middle ground. Now, exactly what is it, as far as the Word of God is concerned, that makes up the world? What is the composition of the world? The Bible tells us that too. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 of 1 John chapter 2. It says, do not love the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, obviously, the Bible wouldn't say this if it were not possible. And the Bible wouldn't say it if this is not a danger. In other words, God wouldn't say to me, don't love the world, if there wasn't a danger that I will love the world. And right away, as soon as I read this statement, I recognize then, there must be things out there in this world that I can fall in love with. There must be, or God wouldn't tell me not to love it. So there must be something attractive to the world, right? It's not always repulsive. There are sides of it that are. But for some reason, we never see those. We kind of have a way of pushing out of our mind when we walk through a hospital and we see people laying there groaning in pain. Or we go into a convalescent home and we see old people sitting in wheelchairs who can't even lift their heads up and open their eyes. And we see pictures, you know, on television or in the newspaper of a town in which there was an explosion. We see little children laying out in the street bleeding to death. Now, that part of the world, that's not too attractive. And of course, that we kind of push to the back of our minds and hope it never happens to us. But there are other parts of the world, wow, you know, it's very alluring. It draws us. It looks very attractive. And so God said, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, why shouldn't we love the world? Well, he says, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. In other words, we can be attracted to things that are going to take us away from God. They're going to draw us away from God. And he puts them into three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. When Satan, of course, is using the world, and he's using these things in the world to keep us, to draw us away from God. We have to realize this. In other words, the whole purpose of our culture, the whole design of our culture has been designed by Satan, and the whole purpose of the design is to get us away from God. That's the whole purpose. There's no other design. You know, they may give all kinds of fancy, the world may give us all kinds of fancy explanations. They may go into fancy details of how, you know, what a wonderful world it is we live in and all the things that, but the whole design behind it is to get our eyes off God, to get us away from God. And so the world appeals to that which Satan knows is in us due to our fall and will draw us away. And he's used this tactic through the ages. In fact, the first woman he ever tempted, the first person he ever tempted, Eve, he used these three methods. He showed her a tree that God had said she should not eat of. Obviously, that's the tree he picked out, because remember, his whole design, the whole design of his culture is to get us away from God. So he wouldn't pick a tree that God said she could eat. He'd pick the tree that God said she couldn't eat. Because he knew if she took of the fruit of that tree, she would disobey God, she would take her eyes off God, and that was his whole design. That was his whole purpose. So first of all, she looked at the tree and she saw it was good for food. was good for food, the lust of the flesh. This had an appeal to her appetite, to those things that were inside of her, you know, that just satisfied that appetite. And then it says over there in Genesis 3, it was pleasant to the eyes. The tree really looked nice. You know, she could look at it, and my, she thought that was a nice tree to look at. And then it was a tree that would make one wise. That was the greatest appeal, you know. Satan had her convinced, he lied to her, and she was willing to believe Satan rather than God. And he said if she ate of that fruit, she'd become a better person than she was right now. It would make her a better person. She'd be wiser, smarter, you know. And that appealed to her pride. And that's the tactics Satan uses. When the Lord Jesus came here on earth, he did the same thing. The Lord Jesus was out there in the wilderness. He was hungry. And the first thing he said to him was, command that these stones be made bread so you're going to get something to eat. Lust of the flesh. See, he was appealing to his appetite. And then it says, he took him and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. The lust of the eyes. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And they were Satan's kingdoms, you know. And the Lord didn't deny they weren't. He had gotten control of them on this earth. And then he put the Lord up in a pinnacle and he said, cast yourself down. Do something miraculous, you know, so the crowd will be awed and think what a great person you are. The pride of life. These are the methods that Satan, and he hasn't changed. He's doing the same thing with you. He's trying to draw you away from God, either by appealing to your earthly appetites, you know, to get you to go in for satisfying those hungers and desires that you have within, or appealing to your eyes. This comes into the area of covetousness. You see something, you want it. If it's there, I want it. Boy, it looks nice. I want it to be mine. And so people throw their lives away. You know, become slaves to their jobs so that they can satisfy the lust of their eyes. They can get those things that they see out there. Or the pride of life. Oh man. You know, how many of us throw our lives away trying to be numero uno? Trying to be number one in whatever we do. Whether it's in sports, whether it's on the job, you know, whether it's with our talents, whatever it might be. You know, oh, we want to exalt ourselves. We want to be looked up to. We want to be big. We want to be popular. We want to be famous. The pride of life. But he goes on here, notice, to say in verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Think of those words. Now let's take an example. Here's somebody, they just love to... Every once in a while, it's a kind of a long thing like this, about that wide. It's made up of a weed that somehow got cultivated here, particularly in the South. We call it tobacco. And for some reason, man found out he could take this thing and stick it in his mouth here, and he could take a match and light it. And he could draw on it, and this white smoke, you know, would go up through him and would kind of go into his and come out his nose again. And this became a very fashionable thing. You know, it kind of made him, I guess, feel better. I don't know just what it did to us. God, you know, certainly didn't design it. I can't picture Adam sitting there in the garden puffing one of these. It really wasn't, but somehow, you know, we learned to do this. It became a very fashionable thing. And this is an example of the lust of the flesh. Okay, and man, this can get hold of a guy. This can get hold of him. I remember talking to, back in our home assembly some years ago, I remember talking to a fellow that, you know, he had come to know the Lord, but he was telling me how in the days before he came to know the Lord, tobacco, he said, just to be able to get out there and light up a cigarette, I'd gotten such hold of him, he couldn't do without it. He couldn't live a day without it. And he said, it's a drug. He said, it's really what it is, because you can't live without it. But then the day comes and this person, you know, who's been puffing these every day, and well, pretty soon they start to hear a little rattle down there in the chest, and they start to get a cough. And they're coughing away. And the next thing you know, they're spitting up blood. And they begin to recognize the fact that, no, our body wasn't really designed to take this white stuff in, you know, and have it float around in our lungs and blow it out again. God didn't really design us that way, no matter how good it might feel. And pretty soon the doctor says to them, look, you can't smoke anymore. That's it. I mean, it's over. And they go, almost crazy, right? It passes away. The lust of the flesh. You know, there comes a time when all these lusts we have, these desires, these things we've got to have, there comes a time we can't have them anymore. The lust of the eyes. Oh man, that's one. You know, you take, here's a young lady. Man, she walks into a room and all eyes turn. Wow. Look at that. Ooh, what a beautiful girl. Here's another one. She walks in a room, nobody notices her. You know, I mean, let's face it, she just didn't get all those natural assets that make eyes turn toward her, you know. And she just humbly, quietly walks into the room and sits down. Nobody pays any attention to her. Okay. 50 years go by. And they go by rather quickly, 50 years. You'd be amazed how quickly they go by. And I've walked into nursing homes and I've visited some of these ladies. I've seen their pictures on their bureaus. Man, they were beautiful. But you ought to see them now. They sit there, the wrinkles, you know, and they're sitting there and they're, you know, and their hair's all, you know, and nothing to look at now. Nobody whistles at them, nobody. But you know, that same young lady over here that walked into the room and nobody paid any attention to, she came to know the Lord. And she didn't have all this special attention, you know, that everybody gets that puffed her up and so on. She just humbly walked with the Lord. You know, you walk into her room 50 years later, and there's something about her face. There's a smile there. There's a gleam in her eyes. And God did something inside of her that there's a beauty there that you don't see it with your eyes. But you feel it. And you know it's there. And you say, hey, whose life would you want to exchange? Is there any choice? The lust of the eyes? They pass away. Sooner than you think. The pride of life. My goodness. How many a person has been famous one day and a bum the next day? Doesn't take long at all. There was a time when Adolf Hitler walked down the street and men stopped. Heil Hitler, they said. And everyone practically bowed down to him. And just in a matter of about 10 years, I'm watching on television a picture of him lying dead in a bunker. He committed suicide because nobody liked him anymore. His kingdom was finished. He was done. The pride of life passes away. You know, you see the point, how accurate the Word of God is and how slow we are to believe it. You know, we're fooled, we're tricked, we're deceived. We say, it's going to be different in my life. No, it isn't. The same thing is going to happen to you if you let this world get hold of you. But notice what this goes on to say. It says, he who does the will of God abides forever. Fair exchange? Which would you rather have, the world or the will of God? You know, I just feel pressed to make this particular statement. We seem to think, for some reason, though we wouldn't put this in so many words, but I've thought this, and I know if I've thought it, you have thought it, because our minds run the same. And though we wouldn't voice it in so many words, it's the way we think. You know, we think that in a way God is a meanie. God is really, he wants us to give up all these nice things. You know? And that, it's not fair. You know, I mean, if I'm in this world, why can't I have fun in this world and do all the things, you know, everybody else does? Why is it that God's always trying to take these things away from me? That's what I hate about Christians, you know. I've heard people say, you know, you can't do the things, you know, that other people do, and you always have to be giving this up and giving that up, you know. And we think of God as some kind of mean old person that's trying to rob us of our life. Listen, do you know something? God is the only person you're going to find in this world who truly loves you and truly has the outcome of your life at heart. You're going to find that other people really don't care about the outcome of your life. Because they don't even look that far ahead. You know, they'll just give you things and go along with things and do this just because it'll make you happy for the moment and you'll feel great and they'll feel great. But they don't look ahead and see what these things are doing to you and what your outcome is going to be. God does. God knows what this world will do to you. It'll destroy you. That's what it'll do. It will destroy you. It will turn you inward into a selfish, contemptible, proud, ruined person. You know, back in my day, one of the great stars was a woman named Marilyn Monroe. Did you ever hear of her? She used to come into a room, you know, and she couldn't even walk into a room normally. You know, okay, you walk normally into a room. No, she could. She was so taken up, she'd come in like this. You know? And people cheer and they clap, you know, and then, oh man, she would. You know what happened to Marilyn Monroe. You know the story, don't you? She wasn't even what you'd call much more middle-aged, if she was even that. She overdosed, committed suicide. She couldn't face life anymore. Now, if God just left us go the way we want to go, do the things we want to do, live the way we want to live, and just, hey, that's the direction you'll go. Believe me, you will. No, God's trying to save your life. God's not trying to give you a hard time. God's trying to keep you from the tragedy of a wasted and destroyed life. And believe me, if you let the course of this world grip you and you go in for these things, you will end up with a destroyed and wasted life. I just guarantee you, because it's happened 100 and 100 and 100 times over. The person who lives for the course of this world is filled with regrets when they reach old age. The ones who reach old age and have a smile on their face and have peace and rest are those who allow God to work in their lives. I'm saying they're perfect. Far from it. But they've allowed God to determine their course. They've allowed God to direct their life. And God is doing this because He loves you. He loves you. He wants the best for you. And we're foolish enough, you know, to think we can go our way and choose the best for ourselves. But it isn't the best. Now, I just want to finish with two more scriptures. And then we'll wind up. Would you turn to John chapter 15? I said we'd come back to John because in John, 75 times the word world is used. Obviously, we can't look at all those passages. It would be great to be able to do it, but we can't. But just look at John 15. And I want you to just notice two verses there. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. He's not praying now as He was in John 17. He's speaking. These are His last words to His disciples here in chapters 14, 15, and 16. Now, the last words He had to say before He went back to heaven. I want you to notice in verse 18, He says to them, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you." Now, the point I want to impress on you here is this. Do you realize that the Lord Jesus has told you that if you're going to be His and you're going to follow Him, the world is going to hate you? There's no ifs, there's no ands, there's no buts about it. The world's going to hate you. If the world doesn't hate you, then you're not living for Jesus Christ. Now you're going to say, "Boy, that's pretty strong language." Well, no, it isn't strong language. It's the words of the Lord Jesus. It's not my words. You know, you can't say, "Well, that's what a preacher say, that old phony goof, you know, that doesn't, I mean, yeah, he can say that. He doesn't know, you know, he's ready to get in a wheelchair and he doesn't even know what life's all about." And so, no, I didn't say this. I didn't say it. I'm not saying it. The Lord Jesus said this. He said, if the world doesn't hate you, then you're of the world. You're not Mine. But if you're really out for Jesus Christ, then the world's going to hate you. He's saying it's just going to be the result. It's going to be the outgrowth of living for Him. And you've got to be ready to accept that. Yes, there is a cost. There is a tremendous cost for living for Jesus Christ. And I've got to be willing to accept that cost. But in the end, I'll have much to be thankful for. There's a temporary loss for an eternal gain. That's basically what the Lord Jesus is telling us. Now, my last passage with which I close, I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Notice verse 24 of Hebrews 11. "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." I like that phrase, "when he became of age." You know, there comes a point in our life where we've got to make a very vital decision. We got to grow up. We're no longer kids. Life is no longer fun and games. We begin to realize that there is a world out there and there is a life here that's got to be lived, and it's got to be lived one way or the other. And there's got to be a decision made. And Moses reached that point. Am I going to stay here in Egypt and be an Egyptian and live in the flowery palace and just enjoy all the temporary gains of life, have good food put out in front of me and wear nice rich clothing and be popular in the court of Pharaoh and people say, "Hi, there's Moses," is that going to be my life? Or am I going to live for God and pay a price? You got to make a choice. And it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he chose rather. I like the way the Word of God puts it. He chose rather. He made that word rather, gives us an indication. He chose what wouldn't be natural. God was working in his life. The Holy Spirit had gotten hold of him. He was gripped and he had to make a choice, and he chose rather. He went against what would be the course, the natural course.